a very clear explanation of a book which I think often people don't read, but as often it's the case, there is so much in there which is relevant for us. I mean, I can certainly relate to, before I ended up in Cambridge working for the British Antarctic Survey, wondering exactly what God was playing at, wondering how long I was going to have to wait to get this job I wanted. Anyone who read my prayer updates would know that at times I tried to be stoic and tried to be faithful. At other times, I just felt like giving up on the whole thing. And what I find really fascinating about Malachi is we expect God to be nice to us if we tell him that we feel like giving up, that we don't feel he loves us. But what they get in Malachi there is actually a bit of a scolding and be told, you know what I've done for you. You know who I am. So what's all this I hear about God doesn't love me anymore, God's given up on me, God's not giving me what I want, and this is too much trouble anyway? I certainly think that we need to think carefully when we tell God this kind of thing. But the good news is that we still can, and we will still get an answer. And I was also struck by just how Jewish Malachi is. This is something which you always see when you look at the books of the Bible, I think, when you really study them, just how Jewish all of these books are. Malachi is all about question. Instead of getting an answer, they get another question. And that's how, actually, that's how Jesus often taught. And that's how Paul taught. And that's how the disciples taught. So before I open to questions, I have a question, Graham, and that's often an objection I hear is John the Baptist couldn't have been Elijah because Malachi says Elijah. Surely that must mean Elijah himself, not some bloke called John who lived in the desert. That's the key Jewish objection to the book of Malachi and how it's been interpreted by Christians.
Well, I think that so often in Scripture you see that things are not literal. You can't take everything literally. And there's no doubt that when John the Baptist came, there were many similarities between him and Elijah. I'm not sure it's that important whether John the Baptist was the return of Elijah and how literal it was. It was a message that he brought. It was a message of repent or else, wasn't it?
And of course, there's the fact that Elijah was not as great as Elisha, which is a bit which is sometimes missing from the Elijah story. But Elisha, when Elijah leaves, asks for a double portion of his spirit, which he gets, even though Elisha said, oh, well, that's a tricky ask. And the miracles Elisha does are very messianic. So you can actually see the link there. Okay, that's enough from me. Do we have questions from the floor or questions online?
Why is the word hate interpreted so badly in the first bit of the talk? It just seems to me that it doesn't mean that at all. That God, you said it meant God preferred preferred somebody, but nothing about the other. And also, is that word hate the same interpretation when it says I hate divorce? I mean, it's rather confusing. Why is it? No, that's a question.
I don't know. I doubt it's the same word as I hate divorce. You always have this problem when you're translating things of trying to find a word that's near enough to it. And our NIV Bible uses hate and loved. Whether other translations use a different version, I haven't checked. But sometimes it's easy just to use the simplest words rather than the nuance that's in the original meaning. I mean, and also you have Jesus telling people to hate their parents, to love God. But if you see that more as prefer God over your parents, that makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? Mike, we can't say anything without the mic.
But to the average person who's kind of trying to understand people who aren't Christians or things like that, I mean, that's dreadful to think God hates, you know, telling you to hate and says that he hates Esau. I mean, that is not good to me. Anyway, sorry.
Yeah, I think if you... This is the problem that we have if we expect the Bible to speak in our current thinking and language when we're looking at books that have been written thousands of years before. And it's why it's important to read things with context, with a bit more information. I mean, did you think that God meant that you should hate your mother?
I would be very surprised that God would be saying that. But if it's actually written, you are encouraged to read your Bible and learn from it. What is the average person supposed to expect? They're not going to do loads of research. They're going to start from basics and try to understand in an average way. They're not going to be theologians and try to interpret. They would expect that word. I mean, that word to me is so harsh, that the word hate. I think it's very off-putting, and I just, yeah, quite shocked about it, really.
I think you'll find there are lots of other bits of scripture that if you just read them as words are quite shocking. But when it's important to always read scripture and ask questions and say, well, what does this mean? Why? Why would God say hate? You know, hopefully the average person is coming to a congregation of God's people and can ask questions like that, you know.
Would it be helpful if you said abhors instead of hate?
Sorry, it said?
Abhors instead of hate. Because God, that's what God does about evil. God abhors evil, doesn't he?
Yes. But I think abhor is even stronger than hate.
No, I don't think it is.
Well, interesting, isn't it, how we see different words differently. To me, to abhor is more than hate. It's disgusted.
But that's how God solely thinks of evil, surely.
Thinks of evil, yes.
Yes.
But I think the point here was that God is saying he hated people, a people group.
Yeah, I suppose could you not say that it wasn't them, that was it was the things that they were doing that he hated?
Yes, I would say that, yes.
So could we not interpret it like that?
Yes, but I think the point that was being made was, if you just read the words as they are, why aren't they translated in a more nuanced way to explain what's meant? I have to say, this is why we have paraphrases, books like, you know, versions like The Message, which go to great lengths. But the danger with that is that they're then interpreting it rather than giving you what the words say. So you're getting a one viewpoint. The vicar would like a word.
Thank you, Graham. This is brilliant. I learned so much. What I would like to say is there is a question here about the land, and there is something about when awful things like foreign worship happens in a land that destroys the land and the land becomes wicked. And we need to separate sometimes the wickedness from the people. That's all I'm saying. Obviously, we're looking at very specific words here, but there is actually a bit here where God says in Malachi 1 that he talks about the wicked land that's under the wrath of God. Throughout the Old Testament, we can see this in many places, that really what God hates is the wickedness.
Yes.
Not the people. Although, because we're now into deep Bible study, if we just take three words from Malachi, he does actually say, Esau I have hated. So yes. It's right that we discuss it, but if you look at it from the bigger picture throughout the Old Testament, it's the wickedness as such that God hates.
Yeah.
Does that
absolutely
make sense?
Yes.
Yes, I checked all the other, I checked some of the other translations, the ESV, Amplified, and NRSV. They all say loved and hated. But another thing I wanted to say, it's quite interesting what Malachi was saying, or what God had Malachi say about saying you don't offer the perfect sacrifices, you offer blemished ones. And that is actually, one thing we forget is that in Leviticus, it actually says quite clearly, do not offer any animals with defects. You must, every time you offer a sacrificed animal, it must be without defect. And so that's a very interesting thing that they are actually doing. They're actually breaking his laws like that.
Exactly. That's what God's saying. Yeah. You are breaking the laws that you know you should be following. That the whole point of an unblemished animal is that it's the most valuable. You are giving the most valuable thing you have to God rather than giving him your rubbish. And that is the key point about the sacrifice system and what God expected of his people. Any more?
Just before we get Ernie, we did have a question from Michael Young.
Okay.
About does God have favourites now?
Does God have favourites now?
Like he had Israel was his favourite nation. What about now?
Oh, I think it's quite clear that Israel was the chosen nation. They were his favourite because he had chosen them, and they were the people through whom salvation was going to come. They were the people that were going to produce Jesus, to give the environment for Jesus to teach in. And to show what God's values were from the beginning. So, do you want to add to that, David?
I just add that, it's quite clear from the Bible, God doesn't show favoritism, and he doesn't let Israel off the hook ever because they're his favorite nation. If anything, he's stricter with them because they are his chosen nation, and if they go breaking the rules, they are dishonouring his name in front of all the other nations. I mean, you notice this in a lot of the books you read in the prophecies, when God does promise he'll bring Israel back, he usually adds, and I'm not doing this for you, by the way. I'm doing this because if I don't, it will look like I break my promises. But it's not because you're my favourite. And if you look at Malachi, he's not letting them off the hook at all because they're his favourites. Because they are his blessed nation, the nation he chose, he's particularly affronted that they are being cynical, being difficult, intermarrying, and he think essentially, for most of Malachi, he's saying, you should know better than this, isn't he?
Absolutely, yeah.
First of all, Graham, wonderful. Well, all the effort you put in. One thing I noticed, which you did that very well, those little countries there, really, which are all part of a much bigger country now. So it makes me think, when you think about it, that in fact, the whole problem of marriage and divorce, in a sense, in those little countries, was what God was saying is an absolute disaster. Intermarriage causes a dramatic problem in the country. So they tried to keep those little populations. Remember, by Protestant standards, there were tiny populations, pure and not corrupted by those around. So God, in a sense, is saying there quite practical advice, I think, about their situation. And quite interesting, because Janet and I have been reading something by Vaughan Roberts recently. You probably know there's a lot of argument going on in the church about same-sex blessing. It's been discussed at General Synod, I think, in February. And the wonderful argument that Vaughan Roberts, an evangelical minister, has actually put forward is that marriage comes right from Genesis. God actually created man and woman in marriage. So when you try to undermine that, you cause a real problem in society and everywhere else. So I think coming back, Graham said very well, he said, we must consider Scripture in context. I think you said that, didn't you, Graham?
Yeah, I'd say that.
And it's very, that's a very relevant thing. Hang on to that, that in fact, you can't just suddenly whip something from the past and put it now. It's got to be in the context of that situation. Lots of tiny little countries. Sorry, that's a lot of ruffle.
Just one more question. Talking about favourites, first of all, why does God have to have favourites? Why did he choose the Israel or whoever to be his favourite? I mean, didn't he created everybody? He loves everybody dearly. What was special to be a favourite of Israel? And at the end of the day, if his idea was to for them to lead everybody where he wanted them to go, they were the very people who have rejected him. So, yeah, just wondered. Just a question about favourites.
Yes, I mean, this is the thing. As David said, God doesn't have favourites, but he chose this nation. He could have chosen a different nation, and we wouldn't have known anything different. That is the people group that he chose. He chose Abraham. Well, why anything? Why does God do anything? Why do people make decisions? You know, he chose Abraham, and he chose the nation. He guided it and brought it. And when we looked at kings, the terrible things that his chosen people were doing, you know, you saw the effect of intermarriage, of adopting other gods, taking on their horrendous sacrificial practices. And that's why God said, right, I'm wiping out the nation, you're going to Babylon, and when you've learned your lesson, you can come back and let's see if you can restart and reconnect with the values that we started with. And that is the history of this nation. The fact that, you know, you could call them favourites, but they didn't, they wouldn't have considered themselves that blessed a lot of the time, because they were so human, they were so normal, and they kept getting it wrong, kept straying.
I mean, I will say even now, a Jewish person will object if you suggest that they are his favourites. They would much rather use the word chosen, which is a better word. And you can say this, after Babylon, the Jewish people did finally seem to get this idea that worshipping other gods was a very dangerous thing to do. They all knew where that got them. It got them into exile. Now, that didn't mean that they'd learnt how to follow God. If you look at Malachi and you look at Jesus, it seemed to suggest that they'd have just found another way of winding him up. But they did actually learn things from this. They did remain the nation through which Jesus came. Lots of people think somehow God scrapped that idea and gave it to the church, or he scrapped the idea of Israel because they were so bad. But my objection to that argument quite simply is, if you look at the Old Testament and see how badly they did, God didn't throw them out then. They still were the nation that brought Jesus to earth. But that didn't happen because they'd somehow got it right. It happened because that was God's plan, and our God is a gracious God.
Thank you. That's very helpful. Just to emphasize that being chosen is not at all the same as being a favorite. Being chosen, there is a lot in that which means that God called this one people to become holy and be a role model of how we can live with God in a pure and beautiful way. Mm. And that demands so much of the people. So in a way, you have to expect that they will go astray. Nevertheless, God did chose them, and we may never know why. Is what you say, Graham. God chooses. But there is something there about the calling to be holy, I think, and to show other nations how we can live a life with God. Mm. And it is hard. I think it's right that we see that it is hard to live holy lives. Yep. So that other nations and other people will see. It's costly to take up a cross. It's costly to follow the truth. We wish that it were easy, but it's not. And I want to say one more thing about the whole conversation about marriage. It comes into this in Hosea. Have you done Hosea yet?
No.
Not yet. Okay. I might offer to do it.
Thank you.
But in Hosea, we see how there is a whole picture there of the people of Israel being the bride to God. And what that means in terms of a holy relationship with God and the pure relationship. But that's for another day.
Yeah, I think that's February done, David.
That is, yeah.
Yeah, we've got another question from Gail Briggs. Mm-hmm. And it's going back to this subject of marriage again. How does the scriptures about marriage and divorce correlate with today's way of marriage and divorce? And just added on, and what should Christians do or consider if they wish to divorce?
Big question.
Mm.
I think it's much more difficult now, because it was very clear in those times, as I said, you know, if a woman didn't have a husband, she was destitute. She had no way of really supporting herself. There was very little that they would be allowed to do that would enable them to survive. Again, when you look at Ruth, you know, Naomi came back with Ruth, and they had to pick up the little bits of corn that were left in the field. That was the only way they could live. Nowadays, of course, we're all independent. We're even taxed independently and, you know, seen as individuals, not as couples, by the state. So it's not such a clear-cut situation. And I think Christians will probably argue forever about their particular take on divorce. I have no doubt that God blesses people who've divorced. You know, God is very gracious with all of us. And sometimes we mess things up. We get things wrong. We take the wrong path. But there's always a way back to God. We usually suffer the consequences of what we've done. But there's always a way back to God. And that is the key to what the gospel is. That whatever we do, God still loves us and wants us to come back to him. And I think that is the key thing we need to focus on, rather than finding a legalistic line that we're going to say, this is it and you must not cross it. That's as far as I'm going to go in that discussion. Sorry, Gail.
I thought you were going to turn around and say to the second part of the question, go and see your vicar.
You could do that.
Someone else had the hand.
It's gone.
Oh, right. Graham.
Just a really sort of rambling of bringing a few things together. Language, the words and idioms of language reflect the culture. And I remember Peter Guinness on more than one occasion said about the way Jewish culture speaks a lot in hyperbolic terms and exaggerated to make the point. And so love and hate are often used as opposites of a much more nuanced differentiation. But Jesus was trying to make a point. And he did this with emotions, such as love and hate. He did it with actions, such as, if your eye is the cause of your sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. I mean, was that literal? No, I don't think so. But it was the...
In Islam, it might be.
It was a seriousness of... he's trying to make the point, and indelibly imprinted on his hearers' minds by using this hyperbole. Mm. And even in matters of faith, you know, you say to this mountain, be gone, and it will. Well, I don't think he was talking really literally, but it was the challenge for greater faith in him, in the, shall we say, more ordinary things of life.
Yeah. Yeah, I think, again, it is context, isn't it? Because if you read a whole gospel, you would get a much better sense of Jesus, who he was and what he was saying, from all the different things that he said and did. And you say, well, he probably doesn't mean that in the way that I would literally take it, because that's not the person he is from the rest that I've read it. So, you know, context is everything. David?
I'd just say it's really key, because I've got a friend who's Jewish on WhatsApp who often tries to scare Christians with the not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven verse, and then tries to insist that this proves that we should be following Torah. But that is one verse. It's so crucial to understand Jesus in his context. And the context of the divorce argument, as I see it, is whatever your arguments about the legalistic way this should go, and as you said, Graham, Christians can argue forever about that. It was quite clear Jesus did not think much of people who gave up on marriage quite simply because it was too hard or because they weren't happy with their wife anymore. You were permitted to do it, but what kind of witness is that, Jesus is basically saying? Is that really how you want to appear to people around you? And I would say that's also something to be considered. But like you, that's as far as I'm going down that road as well. I'm not coming up with a reason, because I think we weren't given one deliberately. That wasn't the point.
Yeah, that's the kind of the New Testament way, isn't it? It's grace, it's not law, which then gives us lots of room to argue and discuss in love.
Okay, it's a quarter to eight now, so unless there are any more questions online...
No, Bernie's not giving us any sign.
Okay, no hands either. Okay, I'm going to draw things to a close. Just to tell everybody, on the next Bible stream will be the second Sunday in January. I think that is the 8th, that's the 8th, thank you. We will have Peter Guinness coming to talk to us, and he will be teaching on the book of Leviticus. And I think it's fair to say that's a book which a lot of us have, in Bible Stream, have thought about and pondered about and thought, you know, I don't really want to do that one. So we will have Peter Guinness explaining it to us. We haven't confirmed an MC for that yet, but do come along to that and do come along online. And we wish you all a very happy Christmas and a happy new year. Let's pray together before we close.